end, a time of thanksgiving, a time of blessing, a time of getting to enjoy the fellowship of family and friends. Father, as we move forward into what is often a very busy season in the church around Christmas time, give us the time and the space to really rest and to relax in you, and to, amid all the busyness, to not forget the purpose of this season and the reason for our frenzied celebrations. Father, we just praise your name. We lift you up. We declare that you are high and holy. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray all of these things. Amen. And this final phrase from Amos' prophecy indicates to us that God has not just called us to a private faith. We are not just called to hate evil, love good. We can do that personally. We can do that inside ourselves. We can do that in our homes. We can do that in our families. But if we are to maintain justice in the courts, that requires an active participation in our government, in our legislature, in our judicial system. It requires us to take our faith into the public sphere. What God calls us to individually, He also calls the nation to corporately and culturally. We must uphold justice in our government. We must uphold justice in our courts. So premise one, as we move forward into this, is that this idea of social justice is not a liberal agenda, but it is a Christian mandate. And then last week we built on that to acknowledge that quite often, though, the reason why the church is seeing social justice as something that is equated with liberal theology and liberal politics is that, well, it has been co-opted by liberal theology and liberal politics. And as a result, Christians sort of retreated a bit from the public sphere. And we settled on this paradox of wanting the government to stop what we believe to be wrong, but not really enforce or demand or even encourage what we believe to be right. And that's how we end up with a church that wants to outlaw abortion in the courts, but not fund families to adopt or fund families to parent through the same government systems. So premise two is that the abuse of government and cultural programs is not an excuse for Christians to remove themselves from those programs. Instead, we have to be actively in the middle to reform them. We are not just called to a private faith, but to a public faith. And one thing I want to say here at the outset is the argument that is always brought is that the private sphere can always do it better than the public sphere. And the church can always do it better than the government. And that's a very true statement. I'm not denying that at all. Yet, we cannot privatize our faith or say that our morality is only to be upheld within our churches. We are called to maintain justice in the courts. And that means that at some level and in some baseline fashion, well, maybe the reason why the government isn't good at this is because Christians have retreated from it and said this isn't a good way of doing it. And so it just perpetuates the cycle. We have to actively be in the middle of reforming our government because it's comprised of people. And the church is in the work of reforming and creating in the image of Christ people. So having understood this now, we can move forward into the text of Amos. And immediately after his introduction, Amos tackles seven oracles against seven nations that surrounded the nation of Israel. And I promise to you that the series isn't going to be completely just dealing with the governmental or the political sphere. We're going to get into issues such as racism and hatred and slavery and human trafficking, things that they are both cultural and transcend American culture and that are political, but yet transcend American politics. But as we go through these oracles, as we go through these things, we must remember that the Amos is speaking not to individuals, not even really to one particular people group. He's speaking to nations. He is speaking to nations, and that therefore then informs how we as Christians should develop our sense of government, how we as Christians should run the political institutions that we have been blessed with. So we move forward in the study of these oracles. An oracle is a general term for a prophetic communication from God. Amos's words here in the first two chapters of his book are called pronouncement oracles. According to Holman's Bible Dictionary, it says, pronouncement oracles were God's word to a situation or a person or a nation, though no word from God has been sought. This kind of oracle usually told what was going to happen. It also frequently condemned sin. It expressed God's view of present acts or circumstances. So even though the surrounding nations have not sought out the word of God, God is yet going to, in his mercy and in his kindness, before judgment is pronounced, he is going to tell them that judgment is coming. In a very real way, all of Amos is comprised of these series of oracles that first focus on the surrounding nations and then eventually hone in on the sins of Israel herself. And the very first nation that Amos turns his eye to, and the nation that we turn our study to today, is the nation of Aram, or modern-day Syria, specifically its capital of Damascus. Aram lies to the northeast of Israel and was one of its most frequent, one of its most powerful enemies. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Judges and the mid-1400s BC, you'll find that Aram is one of Israel's first antagonists. They enter the land, and of course, we've studied the book of Judges, they immediately fall into sin. And when they fall into sin, God brings in these surrounding nations to judge them. And the first nation that he brings in to judge the nation of Israel is the nation of Aram. You see this, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. This is Othniel, son of Kenaz. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So up until this point in the book of Judges, Aram had come in, they had taken over this young nation of Israel, and eventually the people of Israel had cried out to Yahweh against the oppression of Aram, and Yahweh had raised up this first judge, this leader Othniel, who had delivered them. Move forward 400 years, and Aram is mentioned again, and again it's in the context of war. This time David is king and the Aramean oppression is crushed again. And so clearly so, in fact, that Israel actually makes the nation of Aram subject to them. 2 Samuel says of David, it says that he put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. In 2 Samuel 10, the Arameans fight back against Israelite rule, but they are again defeated. Israel's triumph over the nation, though, would not be very long-lived. After David's rape of Bathsheba, the kingdom descends into turmoil and begins to break apart. Due to Solomon's sinfulness, a generation later, the nation would split into two, into Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and this would provide an excellent opportunity for Aram to regain its independence, not only regain its independence, but begin this military aggression again against Israel. From this time forward, the relationship between Israel and Aram is fraught with these difficulties, with warfare. Aram continually assaults the province of Gilead, which is on that northeastern border of Israel, on their southwestern border. And for over 100 years, the conflict goes back and forth. Sometimes Gilead is in the hands of Aram, sometimes it's in the hands of Israel. And from the end of the 10th century BC into Amos's time, in the mid 8th century, this border conflict continually goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. 1 Kings chapter 20, Ben-Hadad of Aram lays siege to Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, the capital of King Ahab. And what is probably the only highlight in Ahab's kingship, Yahweh gives them victory, delivers the nation. And Ahab then thinks, well, he's prided himself, he's the one who's brought about this victory, so he decides he's going to take Gilead back from Aram. He goes out to battle, despite Yahweh saying, no, don't do that, and he is killed. 2 Kings chapter 6, Aram is again at war in Israel over this portion of Gilead, and it's Elisha's intervention, his diplomacy, that leads Aram to back off, to say that they won't fight here anymore. But in the very next chapter, just a few years later, Aram attacks again, lays siege to Samaria again. Again, Yahweh miraculously intervenes. Near the end of Elisha's ministry, the king of Aram has fallen ill. He sends word to his general Hazael and says, Hazael, go see Elisha. Now this is interesting. This is the king of a pagan nation sending his most trusted general to another nation, to a nation they've had conflict with for hundreds of years, and saying, I want their prophet. Go bring me their prophet, because I know that he is a man of Yahweh, and that Yahweh will have the answers here. So he sends Hazael to Elisha to inquire of Yahweh whether he will recover or not. Well, Yahweh's words are troubling, and as Elisha gives his answer, he begins to weep. And the words are clear. Ben-Hadad will recover, but he will not survive. Elisha begins to cry, and Hazael responds like this. Why is my Lord weeping? Asks Hazael. Because I know the harm that you will do to the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, rip open their pregnant women. Hazael said, How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish the feat? The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram, answered Elisha. So Hazael goes back to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad says, what is the word from Elisha? Ben-Hadad says, well, Elisha has told me that you will recover, but that you will not survive. And he assassinates Ben-Hadad and becomes king of Aram. When Amos refers to the atrocities of Damascus in his first oracle, it is very likely he's referring to this violent, this cruel, this torturous reign of Hazael. True to prophecy, all of this comes true. And immediately Hazael launches an attack on Gilead. He takes a number of Israelite series. He subjects Israel to his rule. Look in 2 Kings 10. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory east of the Jordan and all the land of Gilead, the region of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer by the Arnon Gorge through Gilead to Bashan. A generation later, Jehoahaz, king of Israel, finally cries out to Yahweh for relief from Aram's oppression. Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor. The Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. 50 years after this event is when Amos is writing. And in those 50 years, the Arameans again had built up their armies, engaged in these border skirmishes, had gone back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And the people of Gilead had constantly and continually for hundreds and hundreds of years found themselves caught in the middle. It is into that context that Amos speaks this prophecy. he says, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This introductory phrase, for three sins, even for four, is a phrase that's repeated throughout every single oracle in Amos chapters 1 and 2. For three sins, even for four. For three sins, even for four. For three sins, even for four. It carries this symbolic meaning of a patient God providing firm and final consequences for sin. I've told you once. I've told you twice. I've told you three times. I've told you four times, and there will be no more warning. From generation to generation, Aram has been involved in this sin. They've been involved in, even they've been involved with Yahweh to some extent. Twice they were supernaturally evicted from Israel. Their leaders had access to Elisha, who ministered to the king of Aram just as he ministered to the king of Israel. Naaman was one of their most prominent generals. Though not a covenant people, Yahweh had revealed himself to the people of Aram. This was no regional deity, as the Arameans thought God was. Yahweh reigns and rules over all nations, and he would punish them for their cruelty, for their barbarity in war. The sin of Damascus is not singular. The sin of Damascus is not small. Damascus is not being punished for one incursion into Israel. It's not even really being punished for war. It's being punished for the way in which it has waged its war against Israel. It's being punished for the long-standing conflict. As a saying, you should beware the anger of a patient man. The words to Damascus and the following six nations really is this: beware the wrath of a patient God. Because God has been patient, and he has waited, and he has waited, and he has given opportunity and opportunity for repentance. But now, because of the overflow of sin, he will not relent. Theologian Billy Smith writes this. He says, three probably represented fullness, four an overflow. The one sin named is the one that pushed God's patience to the breaking point, and God's judgment had to fall. While not God's chosen nation, Aram was a nation that God exerted sovereign control over, and they had sinned against him. They poured into themselves sin upon sin upon sin until nothing was in them except for that sin, and now God would destroy them for it. Now, make a note here that the specific complaint that Yahweh has is not that you went to war against my covenant people. And that's what you might think of God. That's what you might think of some regional Near Eastern deity. That the issue is not really any objective sin or failure. The issue is that you went to war against my people. But that's not what Yahweh is saying. In fact, as we look through the history, we find that Yahweh has indeed used the people of Aram for his own purposes. He has used their conflict to punish the sin of Israel. Yahweh's issue is not with their warfare. It was the fact that their wars were not waged justly. Specifically, the sin that's lodged against them, the claim against them, was that they threshed the people of Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. And this is one of the things that you read and you really hope that it's a metaphor. You really just read it and you're like, I hope that's just supposed to be a vivid word picture of what's going on in the nation of Israel. But even if it is, can you imagine what sort of situation the people of Israel must be in for such vivid, descriptive imagery of torture? And it could very well be that. But more likely, Amos's words should be taken at face value. More likely, this is something that they are actually, physically, literally doing. As a part of their invasion of Gilead, they would terrorize the people by placing them on the ground and literally plowing them over. They would take these iron sledges with iron teeth, and you would take the oxen and put the oxen and the yoke on the oxen, and you put the sledges down here, and they would carry these sledges and drag them to the fields, and so the fields would be plowed up. And Yahweh is saying that the sin of Aram is that you ran over my people in this way. This type of torture was actually known in the ancient Near East. It was even practiced by Gideon in Judges chapter 8. What he did with briars and thorns, the Arameans, the Iron Age, have perfected with their plows, with their iron sledges. They are literally running over the top of the civilian populace, grinding them into the ground. It was a power move meant to indicate complete domination and complete control. Matthew Schlim writes this. He says the instrument would be a wooden board with iron teeth underneath that a person would stand upon it as it was dragged across grain, or in the case of Amos, across the bodies of those captured in war. To those left alive, it portrayed a very, very clear message. We stand over your broken bodies and we have conquered. That attitude and those practices, Yahweh said, will lead to the nation's destruction. And just 30 or so years after the prophecy, it would. The southern nation of Judah would attempt to shake off the bonds of Aram. Not only were they terrorizing the northern nation of Israel, they were terrorizing the southern nation of Judah as well. And Judah thinks they have a way around this. They ally themselves with the Assyrians. And they tell the Assyrians, we will make ourselves a vassal nation to you. We will make our entire nation subject to you, if only you will remove the oppression of Aram. And Assyria goes in, and they completely destroy Aram. King Ahaz of Judah gives the Assyrians the treasure in the temple, declares the nation a vassal of Assyria, and in return, Assyria annihilates Aram. 2 Kings chapter 16, the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin, its king, to death. You go back to those prophetic words in Amos, just then played out. Amos had it down to the very city. He said, the people of Aram will go into exile in Kir, says the Lord. And so they did. We do not have to journey very far from the ancient text to find modern application. The leap from 8th century BC to the 21st century AD is more like a small step. 3,000 years and the sins of humanity and the sins of nations have not changed. In fact, they've only been exacerbated as technology improves our abilities to wage war. As our sins continue to pile up and up and up. Before we move on to a very specific application, I have 3 points that will help us get there. Point one, Aram is not a covenant nation, and yet Yahweh still calls them out for their sin. Aram is not a covenant nation, and yet Yahweh still calls them out for their sin. And this is a point that we're going to belabor every week when we go through these oracles. These are not the people of God. They are not under a covenant of God. They don't even believe in the existence of Yahweh to some extent. They don't believe that He has any power over them. And yet, He calls them out for their sin and He judges them for it. This is an important point because it helps us define the scope of Yahweh's indictment. Because if these words to Aram are to a non-covenant people, then they can also apply to our nation today. We cannot get away from a modern application by appealing to the old covenant or God's special relationship with Israel. The very fact that Yahweh indicts the nation of Aram means that He has the power to indict the United States or Great Britain or China or Afghanistan or Iraq or Syria or any nation He so chooses today. Yahweh reigns over all nations and all nations are His. He judges on a standard of conscience that should be universally known by virtue of being made in His image. Now point two. While these practices were common to culture, their legality did not imply their morality. Now we look at these things and we say, well, obviously this is torture. Obviously this is wrong. Obviously this is sinful. They're laying people on the ground and they're running them over with plows. Of course this is wrong. But the people of Aram didn't see it that way. The people of Aram just said, this is war. This is the preservation of my people. This is the solidification of my borders. This is making sure that my people are safe. Simply because a culture or a nation has deemed an activity legal and acceptable does not mean that it is moral in the eyes of God. We in America would do well to remember this. Adherence to the law of man does not necessarily mean adherence to the law of God. There is a moral law that transcends time and culture and is universally applicable. God will judge the nations based on their adherence to this law, not their adherence to theirs. God indicts Aram for activities that they and their nation and in their culture did not consider to be sinful. Scholar Nili Wazana writes this. She says, acts of great cruelty during war were considered legitimate and were even celebrated as they depicted military greatness and therefore God's will. When Amos calls out these sins, we would today consider them war crimes. He is not simply stating what was a universal standard. It was not that Aram was violating some, you know, Geneva Convention treaty of international warfare. Amos's message here is countercultural. Amos's message here, it stands out from among the nations. It reminds us, especially in the realm of warfare, that what we are doing might be effective, it might be legal, it might be celebrated, and Yahweh may still condemn us for it because it is wrong. Third and last point before we move on to application. Yahweh's indictments come as a result of the act. Yahweh's indictments come as a result of the act, not as a result of the victim. Yahweh's concern is not, you did this to Israel, my covenant people, but you did this full stop, period. You go on to the later oracles and the nation of Edom is actually condemned and indicted, not for their treatment of, the nation of Moab is indicted for their treatment, not of the nation of Israel, but for the nation of Edom. God has concern, not just for His covenant people, but God has concern for all people. God has concern for all people. Yahweh's condemnation is due to the action, not the victim. In other words, Yahweh's judgment is the result of upholding an objective standard of morality, not just a subjective standard based on protecting His people. We as a nation cannot look at the actions of another nation and say they are wrong and then turn around and do the same thing ourselves and justify it. We must be careful not to condemn an action based solely on who the victim is or based solely on who the perpetrator is. We may not use our laws to protect our own while ignoring those laws when they benefit our own. The law of God applies to both us and to the other, and it applies in equal amounts. The construction of the Hebrew in the passage indicates an emphasis on the action, not on the victim. Crimes against us by the other are not more heinous. Crimes by us against the other are not more justified. God's expectations transcend national interests. So with these principles in mind, then, we can figure out how we move forward to a modern application. You recall that 2 weeks ago, when we first began talking about this, I spoke of the interpretive journey. And this is the pathway that we take when we interpret any ancient text. We read the text in its culture, and in its time, and in its context. What would that passage have meant to those original listeners or those original readers? And we distill from those things these universal truths that we then can take with us on our journey into our modern day and apply them to our lives now. So these are our timeless truths. What can we do to move forward to modern application? Let me refresh for your memory the exact sin of Haran. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. Put simply, Aram engaged in practices that today we would call torture. And they unjustly brought civilians into their acts of war. Now again, God does not indict Aram simply for engaging in war. That's not his condemnation. His condemnation is the manner in which they waged it. War may be able to be justified. Waging war in the way the Arameans did could not. They engaged in torture. They involved civilians. Yahweh detests these practices. As a result, he will destroy their nation. Do you think Yahweh has anything similar to say to the United States or to any of the many other nations today? Application point one. Any nation that engages in the systemic use of torture will incur the wrath of God. It is universally and morally wrong to torture human beings who are made in the image of God. In the United States, that's where my focus will be, it's the nation in which we are, has a very troubled history with torture. It goes all the way back, interestingly enough, to the times of the Pilgrims and the Puritans. We like to idealize our history and think about, oh, look at the Pilgrims, the Puritans, all these oppressed religious people, and they came over and they made America a Christian nation, and all was well. But the truth is, they carried with them some practices that were very immoral, that were very, very wrong. Here's a picture on the left, I don't know how well you can see it, of a man in the stocks. This was a very common Puritan practice for any sin that was committed. Your punishment was not private. Your punishment was very public. You would be put in these very uncomfortable positions. You'd be left out there for days without food, without water. You probably can't see it. It's a black and white drawing. But there are some young boys that are very close to it. They've got stones in their hands. They're getting ready to throw the stones at them. This was free game. This was what you were allowed to do. This was part of your punishment. It's what was allowed. Move forward a couple of hundred years further, and we have all the hosts of torture associated with the American South and with slavery. The picture on the right here, the slave is wearing a device that would have weighed his head down. It's an iron collar with three spikes coming out from it. And the purpose of this was that, well, if you had a rebellious slave, you would put this on him, and the first thing that it does is it weighs his head down. There's no running away when you have a 70-pound piece of iron on your neck. This makes your job a lot harder to do. It keeps you from human contact because there are these sharp spikes that are on the end. You have no way of being able to rest, relax, or to lay down. This is a method of torture. By the 1900s, things had hardly improved, with both the prison system now and the military engaging in systemic torture. Waterboarding became common during the Philippine-American War. We actually took that practice from the Philippine Army. Unspeakable atrocities were committed in Korea and Vietnam under the guise of trying to do good. And I'm sure that many people, that was their intention and that was their purpose. These tactics followed us 100 years forward to the present day and in fact have become an accepted part of American military strategy. Some of you are old enough here to remember the War on Terror, Afghanistan and Iraq, 2003, Abu Ghraib prison. Here is a picture, probably the only picture that I can actually show you in church, of a man being tortured. You can see he's being forced to stand on this box. He's tied up. His hands are out. He has electrical prongs attached to his fingers. So as they torture him, if it's going to be the end of their life, they can shock him. And this is what is safe for me to show you at church. It get worse. Ranging from the humiliating and the degrading all the way to the violent and to the deadly. 2010, former President George W. Bush admitted to torturing certain prisoners. And this is the way he justified it. He said this in his book Decision Points. He says, I knew that an interrogation program this sensitive and controversial would one day become public. When it did, we would open ourselves up to the criticism that America had compromised our moral values. I would have preferred that we get the information another way, but the choice between security and values was real. The choice between security and values was real. See, he knew. And I like George W. Bush. I think that by and large, he was a good president. I think any president has their flaws, has their strong points. But in this area, he failed. In this area, he failed. And in this area, the nation failed. He knew what was right. He knew this was a sacrifice of American morality. He knew this was a sacrifice of Christian morality for the sake of security. That's the nation of Iran right there. That's the nation of Iran. They weren't doing this out of a sense of malevolence. They were doing this out of the sense of wanting to their nation to be secure, of wanting their nation to be the best. Of wanting their nation to not have to worry about its borders or its security. Of this land that had been theirs and then not and then theirs and then not. Well, they just wanted that. They were Arameans that lived in Gilead because at times they had been the land of Aram. The choice between values and security was real. February 17, 2016. Now President Donald Trump lent his authority to the legitimacy of torture. He said this, don't tell me it doesn't work. Torture works. Okay, folks, torture, you know half these guys say torture doesn't work. Believe me, it works, okay? A week prior to that, speaking to George Stephanopoulos, he said, I would absolutely authorize something beyond waterboarding. See, since 9/11, especially in regards to terrorism, we have decided as a nation to respond to terror with terror. We have decided the ends justify the means. We have began to see torture as a declaration of our strength. Just like the Arameans did. Just like the nation of Aram. Yahweh's words to Aram roar down to us today. Your war might be justified, but your methods are not. It is a noble thing to fight evil. But you cannot lose your soul in the process. America's history of torture extends backward into the past, with egregious examples during any one of our many wars. It also extends outward from the context of war into our treatment of prisoners and immigrants. From Japanese internment during World War II to the abuses of today's prison system, the United States has systematically engaged in practices that Yahweh has condemned and destroyed nations over. As Christians in America, we have to stand up and condemn those practices. Whether they are committed by some rogue element in our military or whether they are encouraged by the President of the United States. Human beings have been made in the image of God and they deserve to be treated as such. to torture another human being is to torture a sacred creation of Almighty God. And God stands against it. The sin of the nation is our sin. We are complicit, even if we've never taken part. All too often, we are complicit in our silence. Oh, we can't affect this. We can't change this. It's too big for us. How are we supposed to? We weren't there. What are we supposed to do? Perhaps we even secretly cheer our government on and we whisper Romans 13 about how the government is the sword to punish wrongdoers. The government cannot be our scapegoat. The government is not our excuse to do evil. We cannot support a leader or a system that advocates for torture. As evangelicals, we are first obligated to be faithful to Christ and to his teaching. We are to be a kingdom people, disciples who think biblically about all things. And that requires a clear word from us to our nation, to our leaders. We must stand up. We must be a voice even for our enemies. If we must wage war, we must be the ones who guide our nation in doing it justly. Let me quote from a statement from the National Association of Evangelicals. The enormous burden of defending the human rights of the United States citizens while also respecting those of the suspected and actual enemy is not one to be carried by a president alone. As fellow Christians, fellow citizens, and fellow human beings, we let our leaders down by remaining silent. May the church cease its silence and speak up against the unjust administrations, both Republican and Democrat, both American and British and Chinese and Syrian and Afghani and Iraqi, wherever it may be, may we speak out against that injustice. But let it begin with us. And the sins go on, too. It's not just torture. It's not just their treatment in war. It's their treatment of civilians in war. Rather than engaging with the armies of Israel, they were attacking the civilian population of Gilead. They were using the farming community's own tools to torture them. As the technology of war has advanced over the past century, you would expect it to get better and better at only engaging armies against armies. But in fact, it's been the exact opposite. As the technology of war has advanced, so has the involvement of civilians. Gracia Machel writes this: civilian fatalities in wartime climbed from 5% at the turn of the century, that being the 1900s, to 15% during World War I, to 65% by the end of World War II, to more than 90% in the wars of the 1990s. She writes this in 1996. Today, war kills more innocent people than it kills soldiers. We've seen this play out with the proliferation of drone warfare in the past decade. During the Obama administration, at least by government admission, 117 civilians were killed via drone strikes. The actual count by human rights organizations is deemed much, much higher because our government says that if you are a male and you are a fighting age, which could be a teenager into your 60s, then you are by definition a combatant. On September 28, 2015, the U.S. Air Force bombed Kunduz Hospital in Afghanistan, despite several times having been told exactly where the hospital was. There's even evidence that the pilots who carried the bombs questioned to the superiors the legality of the strike they were about to make. 42 civilians were killed. The hospital completely destroyed. Listen to these words from Jason Cohn, the U.S. Director of Doctors Without Borders in the area. In Kunduz, our patients burned in their beds. Our doctors, nurses, and other staff were killed as they worked. Our colleagues had to operate on each other. One of the doctors died on an improvised operating table, an office desk, while his colleagues tried to save his life. We did this. We did this. And yet, when the United States is asked about whether or not civilian casualties can ever be justified, it is our nation that ranks the highest.
and saying yes. 49%. Gallup did a poll. 49%. Nearly half of Americans polled believe that civilian casualties in war was absolutely justifiable. It's an easy position to hold when the civilian casualties are not your own. The nations that had the lowest percentage, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, the places where the civilian casualties are theirs. Our history is a heavy legacy of sin and death, justified by Christians and non-Christians alike, justified by Republicans and Democrats the same, and yet God is clear. The nation that engages in these practices will find themselves engaged with the wrath of God. Let me close. This isn't an easy message to hear. It's not an easy message to preach. You go in through Thanksgiving week and you have to prepare and research for a message like this and you think, there's not a whole lot to be thankful for, now is there? As we continue on through Amos's indictments, it won't get any easier. As a matter of fact, it's going to get more personal. Because when it's our American military, when it's our prison system, and we're not associated with that, we can distance ourselves and say, well, I agree, it's horrible, it's awful, it shouldn't happen, I can distance myself from it. You're not going to be able to do that with some of these later things. No more the vagueness of just do good and love others. You need to hear this. The general comments of Scripture to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, to maintain justice in the courts, all have specific applications that the Christian often does not look at. We like these concepts in general. We like to apply them to ourselves personally. After all, I don't know about you, but I've not tortured anyone or killed any civilians. There's a great need for the church to grapple with these concepts very specifically and vividly. If we cannot clearly define our sin, there's little chance that we can repent of it. And I've spent so much time today detailing these national sins because, quite frankly, we like the Arameans, we don't recognize it. We don't realize it. We don't consider it as a sin. It happens over there. It isn't part of our daily reality. And if we do see it, if we do hear about it, it becomes something easily justified or minimized. Well, the terrorists were hiding among civilians, you know? Well, I mean, if a civilian dies in a drone strike, and why were they around the terrorists anyway? Well, we had to torture them for the information. I mean, we had to do it for American security. Aram didn't recognize their sin either. They didn't consider what they were doing to be wrong. They didn't consider it torture. They didn't consider it to be a sin. Yahweh did not hold the same opinion. We cannot justify our own sin either. We cannot plead ignorance. The sin of Aram is our own. The sin of Aram is all around us in our military, in our prison systems, and beyond. But there are Christians there as well. There are Christians in our military. Our military is filled with followers of Christ. Our prison system is filled with jailers and wardens that profess Jesus Christ as Lord. If we worked within these systems, we could change them. That's why we can't privatize our faith. That's why we are commanded to act it out in the public sphere, because we can change these things. Those individuals may one day have a direct choice of whether or not they are going to follow the empire of man or the kingdom of God. We live in a democracy where we have the right to shape the government. We can elect, we can protest, we can advocate, we can lobby, we can speak out. Aram's sin lasted for just a few hundred years. How much longer will God allow ours to last? These are Amos' words to us today. If we speak out against injustice, maybe we can change our nation. Maybe God will listen. Maybe then, by extension, we can change us, we can change the nation, we can change the world. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to serve your kingdom. You have called us to bring about your glory. You've called us to serve the cause of right. You have chosen us to bring true justice to the nations, to be messengers of your freedom to those not treated as your children. And we confess today our failure to do so. We confess our failure in your service. We humbly ask for your forgiveness. Deliver us from evil. Empower us to deliver others from evil. Deliver us from the selfishness that hinders our service to those in need. Empower us to bring justice and freedom to the others. In the name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray these things. Amen. Thank you.